Timothy, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Since our last class, I was called to Rome, spent 3 full days in parts of the 4th and 5th day with a representative of the Holy See. My being called to Rome was regarding the epidemic of homosexuality in the United States. As we go along, I'll share more with you, but the Holy Father is deeply concerned about how deeply homosexuality has not just penetrated our culture, but as we know, has penetrated the Catholic Church. I urge you, however, to read this article called Panis Vitae, which, as you know, is the Latin for the bread of life. There are no articles in Latin, either definite or indefinite, but the Church's translation has always been, for the vernacular, the bread of life. Well, the life, of course, is our supernatural life. And the bread is the Holy Eucharist to nourish our supernatural life. In fact, without the Blessed Sacrament, the supernatural life could not, and that verb is part of our faith, could not survive. Now back to our first question. In other words, we are to start in with 93. Is that what I'm hearing? What is the credo of the Eucharist, which expresses our faith in the real presence? The following credo, as you know, the Latin verb credo means I believe. To believe in Latin is credere. I believe credo. You believe credis. He or she believes credit. Credo, therefore, means I believe. This credo, formulated, date 1079, was formulated by Pope Gregory VII in order that the heretic, and he was a monk, some of the greatest heretics in the Church's history have been, well, apostate monks and religious. Martin Luther was, remember, an Augustinian monk. That's how Halloween got started, October the 31st, 1517. And in less than 3 years after Martin Luther broke with the Catholic Church, date 1517, his monastery became a condominium for apostate priests and nuns who gave up their vows. And the revolution of the Catholic Church today is deeper and more widespread than it was in the 16th century. Let's just read the Credo. Notice Berengarius, as his name in Latin is called, or Berengar in the original French. He was told to profess, "I believe in my heart," and openly profess that the bread and wine which are placed upon the altar are, by the mystery of the sacred prayer and the words of the Redeemer, substantially changed into the true and life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that after the consecration, there is present the true body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin and offered up for the salvation of the world, hung on the cross, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And there is present the true blood of Christ, which flowed from his side. They are present not only by means of a sign and of the efficacy of the sacrament, but also the very reality and truth of their nature and substance. I have quoted this, I believe, before, but for twice to Rome in 86 and 87 by John Paul II's secretary. The secretary and I met in the morning. That evening, the secretary would meet with the Holy Father. The next morning, I meet again with the secretary, who related to me what the Holy Father wants done. I think I've quoted this before. Unless faith in the real presence is restored where it has been lost, and strengthened where it is weak, I quote John Paul II, "I fear for the survival of the Catholic Church in many dioceses of the United States." Or back a year later, to re-insist. And in 10 years, one diocese in America after another. I hesitate using the verb. You know what verb I want to use? Is becoming, and you supply the verb. That is why we're having this class. Thanks for coming. If only I could be speaking as I did speak in Chicago last Wednesday to 800 people. Hell, the Archdiocese of Detroit needs, and is not alone, believe me, needs Catholics who really believe and can profess with their whole heart this credo of faith in the real presence. You go on. 90, it should be 94. What councils of the Church have been especially clear in defining the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? The councils of Lateran IV. And this, by the way, Council, Lateran IV, 1215, besides defining the real presence, it is the first council of the Catholic Church that use the word transubstantiation. Now it is well to know this, because by now the number of, what shall I call them, heretics in disguise is beyond number. And they will quote you and say, this transubstantiation, and the word was not even used until the early 13th century. So it is well to know that from the church's earliest years, the Greek, which was used by the church, you have to have seen it, metausiosis. The Latin term transubstantiation was indeed used by the Fourth Lateran Council, date 1215, but from the church's beginnings. And remember, let me ask you, in what language was the New Testament inspired by the Holy Spirit? What language?
Greek.
And the reason, humanly speaking, was because the Greek language of the first century of the Christian era was the deepest intellectually, the clearest, the most extensive language in the world. The Holy Spirit, talk about timing, when over the years I've taught sacred scripture, I will tell my students, the Holy Spirit waited. Of course, everything was in His hands until the most perfect language ever spoken by man was in existence. What's the time? First century A.D. And of course, our faith tells us one reason was because the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure there was a language available in which He, the Holy Spirit, could reveal God's truth. I'll repeat, in the deepest, clearest, and most extensive language ever spoken by a human being. The New Testament could not have been inspired by the Holy Spirit and written in English. I know what I'm saying. Be a contradiction in terms. Holy Spirit knows how the most confused language in the world is 20th century English. And the language reflects the minds of those who use the language. English-speaking people are the most confused in mind of any people in the world. As I've said more than once, people sometimes ask me, Father, with all your criticism of English, why do you insist on speaking in English? Because you don't understand any other language. Quantum mihi placeret, loqui vobis in lingua nostra materna, in lingua latina, id aut possitis intelligere clare profunde quid Spiritus Sanctus revelabit nobis, sed pro dolor. Spero quod aliquis inter vos potest loqui et intelligere linguam latinam, sed Deo est mia maxima mortificatio loqui de nostra fide revelata a Deo in lingua quae non erat revelata a Deo. I cannot tell you how happy I would be to speak to you in Latin. And those of us working on the commission, or the carriage of the Catholic Church, plead with the Holy Father, Your Holiness, please, don't let the carriage of the Catholic Church remain in its, well, original French, or by now all kinds of vernacular languages. So I've been assured by the Holy See, the Latin text of the Catechism of the Catholic Church will be finished by the end of this spring. Thank God. In Latin, words mean what they say. Back to where we are. Transubstantiation as a reality was believed from the dawn of Christian history. Now, in Greek, meta means change. The Greek word for being is ousia. In other words, from the beginning of Christian history, metousias, a change of being, is the abstract term. This is being as a reality, a meta-change. The being of what had been bread ceases to be bread. The being of what had been wine ceases to be wine. His beingness is changed. And the beingness of what had been bread and wine becomes the beingness, the ousia, of Jesus Christ, who is both true God and true man. How we need today, when there's such widespread confusion, see, I've quoted to you the long article in the U.S. Catholic, remember? Published by a priest from the Saginaw Diocese. A long article titled, The Eucharist is Not a Thing. From the first to the last sentence, this priest denied everything that we as Catholics believe about the real presence. We go on. So that council, Fourth Lateran, is important because it used transubstantiatio in Latin for the first time. But hear it. This same council of the Lateran, 1215, decreed to be observed until the end of time that no one should receive their first Holy Communion until they have gone to confession. Do you hear me? And both the time and the council should be memorized for the Lateran date 12:15. And as we know, we're living in an age where in so many places, pastors tell me, when a couple come for instructions to be married, he asks them, pastors that I've talked to, tell me, they ask the couple, when was the last time you've gone to confession? And in many cases, the priest tell me, either he or she or both, he'll tell the pastor, we've never been to confession. So pastors that I know tell me, they tell the couple, sorry, I will not witness your wedding until you've gone to confession. The last person on earth that a man should marry is a professedly Catholic woman who has never been to confession. And she too. Holy strange counsel I give to couples that are dating. Find out when your fiancé was last in confession. Father, it's none of my business. My dear, it's your business. And once you marry, you will find out how much of this is your business. Then, of course, the most detailed and precise teaching of the church on the real presence was by the Council of Trent, date 1545 to 1563. Martin Luther died in 1546. He at least lived long enough to know there was a council which took years. The longest council in the history of the church. And having taught, as I've said so many times, in 6 Protestant divinity schools, through the Lutheran School of Theology for 7 years, I've got about a dozen standard definitions of Protestantism. Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Protestantism is a religion that does not believe that marriage is indissoluble, does not believe that Christian marriage is a lifetime commitment. No Protestant who understands Protestantism is sober and sane, whatever hold that marriage cannot be dissolved. That is why the German hierarchy, some years ago, made a public statement to all the people, please, please, watch out on your mixed marriages. We all said the German hierarchy, by the third generation, all the children of mixed marriages in Germany are lost to the Catholic faith. And one reason is that no Protestants believe that marriage cannot be dissolved. And no Protestants believe in the real presence. And my friends, there is no shall I use the word survival of a lifelong married commitment without a blessed sacrament. Now God works miracles thanks, Lord, for working miracles. For the ordinary source of grace, for ensuring the stability of a Christian marriage, is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Trent is the most detailed in describing and defining at great length the real presence. Question 96. What major heresy after the Council of Trent undermined the doctrine of the real presence? It was Jansenism, named after the bishop Jansenius. I've said this before, but I never tire repeating. No heresy over the centuries of the church's history would even have got off ground, not to say succeeded, without a bishop or bishops backing it. Jansenius was a bishop of the Diocese of Ypres, spelled Y-P-R-E-S. He died with a reputation for being a believing Catholic. He was a Calvinist, the top of the head to the sole of his feet, but smart man. He withheld the publication of his book until after he died. And then, shortly after his death, he was condemned by the church as a heretic. It was therefore Jansenius, and promoted by another bishop, this time Scipio de Ricci, at the Synod of Pistoia. He was then Bishop of Pistoia in Italy. And that is why I'd rather crawl under the basement of this building than have to say it. But say it I must. We Catholics have got to distinguish between bishops who are teaching the Catholic faith and those who are not. And the norm for identifying an authentically Catholic bishop is whether his teaching conforms to and is confirmed by the Bishop of Rome. For example, during the heyday of Jansenism in France, the founder of the Congregation of the Mission, what are they called? Who knows? CM is abbreviation. Who was the director of Saint Louise de Marillac? By the way, thanks for not knowing all the answers to the questions that I ask. It justifies my coming here. It must be on your minds. In any case, this saint, to me, unidentified until somebody comes up with a name. He wrote that there are many communities, especially of women, sisters, where the nuns make their first communion on their deathbed. Why? Because in Jansenism, Holy Communion is not a means of obtaining grace. We must be in the state of grace to receive any grace from Holy Communion. But in Jansenism, Holy Communion is a reward for virtue. You've got to be very holy to be allowed to receive Holy Communion. So to repeat, nuns would make their first communion on their deathbed. As I've said more than once, whatever else I hope and plead with God that He will do is put what I am sharing with you into practice. Receive Holy Communion frequently. What is the Church's definition of frequent communion? Who knows?
Daily
communion. And as I've said, I'm sure before, for the first time in 2,000 years, a Pope, our present Vicar of Christ, put it a canon law, not merely as a real concession. Until 1983, when the present code of canon law was issued by the present Holy Father, Holy Communion could be received a second time on the same day only where the person was dying and therefore was allowed to receive viaticum for death. And now receiving communion twice a day is part of the Church's official teaching. I'm sure I've said this also before, but my definition of a good teacher, I think I told you. A good teacher repeats without boring his students. In the early church, for the first 300 years, it was simply the practice for all Christians to receive communion and go to Mass every day. Unless they were in prison, couldn't go to Mass, and then maybe somebody remembers this name. Who remembers the name of a saint, a young boy who was making communion to the Christians awaiting death in prison? Please? Thank you. Anybody come up with a name of that saint who was a great opponent of Jansenism? I'll just wait for your minds to catch up. We go on. Question 97. What is St. Augustine's famous statement on the real presence? Now, as you know, these questions, to be formulated into a catechism, are based on Pope Paul VI's document on the real presence. Who remembers the date when this document was published? I hope I've said this before. Our minds know. Hear it and please. Oh, pardon me. Who could finish this sentence? The capacity of the human mind to forget is
infinite.
Reflects. I'm so happy you remember that. Who remembers in what year Pope Paul VI issued this document, Mysterium Fidei?
1965.
Thanks. And during the Second Vatican Council, the Pope was concerned, and did he ever have good reason to be concerned, not with the change of the liturgy, the faith of millions will be damaged, if not destroyed, in the real presence. This doctrine, Mysterium Fidei, is the most decisive, the most detailed, and the most uncompromising in papal history on the real presence. And it's the Pope quoting St. Augustine. It was in his flesh that Christ walked among us, and it is his flesh is given us to eat for our salvation. No one, however, eats of this flesh without first having adored it. And not only do we not sin in thus adoring it, but we sin if we did not do so, hear it. Those who do not genuflect before the Blessed Sacrament sin. Am I clear? What's the authority behind that? Two authorities, St. Augustine and Pope Paul VI. In one professor of the Catholic Church after another, you can find the tabernacle. Here where the Blessed Sacrament is somewhere reserved. People just, in many churches, do you agree? People just do not genuflect. And for the most obvious reason, as one priest told, a person told me this, you don't genuflect before a piece of bread. He is right. You are dependent on what you believe. The Holy Eucharist is. This class is a direct carrying out of a formal, explicit order of Pope John Paul II. Restore the faith in the real presence where it has been lost. Strengthen it where it's weak. Knowing that St. Augustine is saying, and the Holy Eucharist is the living flesh and blood of the incarnate God. The key word is incarnate. Oh, how we have to know that. The Latin word for flesh. Is carnal. That's flesh. God became incarnate. Deus incarnatus est. He became incarnate. God took on human flesh. It's that human flesh that we receive when we receive communion. Is the flesh of the living God that we genuflect before. Oh, if we believe that God became man and will remain man for all eternity, and as Pope Pius XII told the people, some 100,000 gathered for the opening of the International Eucharistic Congress in Budapest in Hungary. just before the Nazi takeover. Never, he told the people, never say when Christ was on earth. Jesus Christ is on earth. And is He. God is present everywhere. God is present in this piece of chalk, in these glasses, in this wood, in the air we breathe. We wouldn't be as God as God was present in us. But the moment Mary told the angel, "Be it done to me according to your word," what happened? The God who had been on earth as God from the dawn of creation began to be present on earth as man. The moment He took on flesh in His mother's womb. And that is why without Mary there would be no incarnation. There would be no Eucharist. The Eucharist is the incarnate Son of God. Now this needs to be known. Having taught my own Jesuits, oh what a thrill last Wednesday when I spoke at Loyola University in Chicago. And I think 8 of my students on the faculty at Loyola University celebrated Mass. And how happy I was. And they have the faith. Oh, the joy. But this is it. There's only one crisis in the Catholic Church. It's a crisis of faith. And it is in the practical order, faith in Christ's presence on earth as the God who took on human flesh of His mother Mary. We continue. 98. Does the Catholic Church reserve the Blessed Sacrament outside of Mass? You might say it's a loaded question. I'll give you a loaded answer. Yes, from the dawn of our history, He has always reserved the Blessed Sacrament with the utmost care. She has expressed or exposed the consecrated hosts to solemn veneration and has carried them in procession to the joy of the great crowds of the faithful. Any of you coming to Poland for the International Eucharistic Congress? Oh, thank you. I'm going, of course. My transportation and lodging will be paid for. But know what happened in Seville in 92. I would say over 1 million people in procession with the Blessed Sacrament being carried for miles through the main streets of Seville. How we need to express our faith. Question 99. Who is one of the early fathers of the Church warning the faithful to reverence the Holy Eucharist? Among others, St. Hippolytus died 236, cautioning the faithful against desecrating the consecrated host, which from the beginning was reserved outside of Mass. Mass, what over the centuries has made Catholic churches Catholic and not Quaker meeting halls. It's the real presence. The penetration of Protestantism into the Catholic Church in America is widespread. And question 100. How solicitous were the early Christians in their reverence for the Holy Eucharist? From the earliest years, they are told they can save themselves guilty of sin if through negligence even a small fragment of the consecrated host fell to the ground. I think I've told you the story. We had our classes in Ann Arbor. One of the men students after the lecture came and told me, remember how the Mass was, but shouldn't have been, offered with, well, not hosts, but with, well, bread, which, as you know, is valid, provided it's just plain bread